Timothy. Let's jump into it. As always, we do a little survey, just a very simple survey before we get into it, so we can find out the who, what, when, and where of the epistle. The who is that it was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was roughly somewhere in his early 60s when he wrote this book. It's one of the last, 2 Timothy is the last book that he wrote before he met with his demise. And so it was about 62, 64 AD when he wrote it, roughly 30 years after the crucifixion. And Paul was roughly the same age as Jesus Christ. And so, you know, 30 years later, he would have been about in his probably in his early 60s. And the reason that he wrote it is that he wanted to encourage and instruct Timothy, who was about 30 years younger, 20 or 30 years younger than Paul, to instruct him on how to pastor the church that was in Ephesus. That was the church that Timothy pastored. And it wasn't in those days, they didn't have a church like this that, you know, 200 or 300 people could fit in. They had churches in their homes. And so Timothy was not just over the pastor of one house church, he was the pastor over several house churches. And so that was his domain that he moved in. And so at a young age, Paul wanted to write and encourage Timothy, instructing him how to do the job, but also encouraging him that he could do the job. And also because Paul knew these letters would be read in an open setting. It wouldn't just be Timothy reading it in his bedroom. It would be read in the church. He wanted to put his apostolic authority and stamp of approval on Timothy's ministry. So that's kind of the reason why he wrote this. So chapter one, then, he starts off immediately by rebuking unsound doctrine in the church. It's something that stands even to this day so very important that we maintain Christian doctrine and not swerve off into left field. Chapter two, he prays for divine order. And also speaks on how the sexes, male and female, how we are to operate and how we are to conduct ourselves. Chapter 3, he gives Timothy the qualifications of an elders and the deacons for how to pick those, how to select those, what the qualifications are. Then chapter 4, he lays out the walk of a good minister. Notice a good minister, not just a minister who's really walking as he ought to walk before the Lord. And then finally in chapter 5, he lays out the work of a good minister. Now, this is from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and he's given him ministry information. But it's also important for people who are not ministers to understand these things, because if there's a qualification that the preacher has to walk in, that same qualification goes to the laity. Now, there may be parts of my function that don't affect you, but as far as the moral code that preachers walk in, as far as the expectation of holiness, that's across the board to every Christian. So that's kind of a quick survey of 1 Timothy. Let's jump into it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, it seems funny to me because Timothy and Paul had worked together. They were working together when Paul said, Timothy, you need to be in Ephesus. I'm going to Macedonia. But prior to that, they had worked together. Timothy knew very well who Paul was. He knew what Paul was. It's believed that Timothy actually came to the Lord under Paul's ministry. But yet Paul writes this letter to Timothy and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's like he lays down his business card right off the bat, apostle. But the reason is Paul knew that Timothy was not going to just read this letter privately, but this letter would be read in the churches. And so Paul is establishing his apostolic authority, and that Timothy's ministry is based on Paul's apostolic authority and his stamp of approval as well. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the word by the commandment. by the commandment. When someone is called to the ministry, it's not optional. When God calls someone apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, it's not optional. It is a commandment. And he gives us his word. He enables us and gives us his word. And then the command is, this is what you do. Just looking back at my own growth as a minister, I can remember the first lady of the church before I ever started pastoring when I was just a laity member. I can remember her prophesying to me. And the prophecy was, I still cry to this day when I think about it. I called you to preach my word. That's what the prophecy was. You will obey me or die. And they said it twice because I was, you know, I was not ready. I was wishy-washy. But that stuck inside of me. It's, I don't know, 30 years ago, but it's still right there, just like the day. So that when God calls someone, it is a commandment. It is not optional or suggestion or even a recommendation. It is a commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's from this statement that it's believed that Timothy was saved under Paul's ministry. Now, Timothy's father was a Greek, and Timothy's mother was Jewish, and his grandmother, of course, on his mother's side, was also Jewish. So Timothy grew up in Judaism. He grew up aware of having a relationship with God, but didn't necessarily have a relationship with God. He just knew what Judaism was. And so it's believed that it was under Paul's ministry that he actually gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ, and then he began traveling with Paul. And it's believed as well that Timothy may have still been a teenager when he got saved, but at this time, he's probably in his late 20s, early 30s. He's still a fairly young man. So Paul says unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Now, this is said so that when Timothy reads this epistle in the churches that he's over, it lets everyone know that Paul is putting his stamp of approval. He's my own son in the faith. I'm putting my stamp of approval on him, and I'm putting my apostolic authority behind him. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you're familiar with Pauline epistles, you'll know that oftentimes he would, in his opening salutation, he would say, grace and peace, grace and peace. It's not wasted on me that when he writes a letter to the preacher, he adds mercy. He adds mercy. And so he says grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, so that thou mightest charge some that teach, that they teach no other doctrine. So he's saying that he asked Timothy, stay in Ephesus. I'm going to Macedonia. And of course, Timothy would have just wanted to go with the Apostle Paul. He would have wanted to just follow him the way he had been the whole time. But Paul said, no, I need you to stay in Ephesus. I need you to stay there so that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he's saying, I'm putting you here, Timothy, to make sure that this church doesn't get off base with unsound doctrine. Now, what's amazing is that it was 1 to 5 years earlier that Paul had written the letter of to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. And in that book, there is no correction. There is no rebuke in the book of Ephesians. He's just taking them to higher understandings of God's redemption plan. But yet here, kind of a backdrop, he's saying, Timothy, I'm leaving you there because I want you to charge them that they don't go off into some other doctrine. And saying, it's easy if you're not focused on doctrine. Notice that word doctrine. It's something all of us need to be familiar with. We need to understand what doctrine is, and we need to know some of the core crucial doctrines of Christianity, because those are the anchor that anchor you so that the course of this world doesn't blow you this way and that. So that the YouTube preachers that are preaching everything under the sun, it doesn't put you off course. You're anchored because that's what doctrine does. It anchors you. And so what first of all, let's look at the word charge. Charge is, the word is, I'm not even going to try to say the word, but it means a command, like a military command. It means an authoritative declaration. So when you have a general that's speaking to a lieutenant and he says, I'm giving you an order, do such and such. That's what he's talking. That's a charge. I'm charging you. And so Paul is using strong language to tell Timothy, I'm giving you a direct order that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And what is doctrine? Doctrine is a set of core teachings that make up the Christian faith. And there are many doctrines within Christianity. And all of us should know some. There are things that are doctrine and there are things that are peripheral matters. And let me give you an example. Jesus called, what we call it, the rapture of the church. Jesus called it the resurrection of life. They're synonyms. They're the same. The catching away of the saints, as presented in the Thessalonian epistles, that is a doctrine. You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe that doctrine. And if you don't believe that doctrine, it may not be well with you. Now, that's a doctrine. You can't slip one way or the other. Now, a peripheral matter is it pre-tribulation or post-tribulation? Is it mid-tribulation? Is it pre-wrath or is it post-wrath? That's not a doctrine. Those are just interesting questions that we push into. But the doctrine of the resurrection of life, it anchors you. Don't let anybody move you off of that. The doctrine of the blood of Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, you don't let anybody move you off of that. The doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you don't let people move you off of that. Those are doctrinal issues. And in each of our own personal belief systems, we need to lay out in our own minds what part of our belief system is doctrine, meaning that it is traditional understanding that goes back generation to the church fathers in the 16 and 1800s, that it is well established and it is a core tenet of Christianity. And all doctrine comes from the apostles' teaching. It comes from the Bible. You can't make any of it up. It all comes from the Bible. So we need to know what is the doctrines that we believe in our personal lives, so that when something comes to us that contradicts the doctrine that we believe, we take a very close look at it and not allow ourselves to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Doctrine is something that you want to pay attention to. It's not an old fogey word that's, you know, hard to understand. It just means what you believe and how it aligns with what the apostles taught. So he says that I charge you, I give you an authoritative declaration that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So he's saying that don't pay attention to all of the peripheral questions. Don't pay attention to all the side issues. And we have it more now than ever before, just, the fables. Just things that are outside of the Word of God, but just because they've ran parallel to the Word of God for some time, we almost take them and bring them into the same importance in our life as the Word of God. Here's an example. It's not a good example, but it's an example. Cleanliness is next to godliness. You ever heard that? It's not in the Word. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's just an old wives' tale. Now, there's nothing wrong with cleanliness. I mean, that's wonderful. But you don't raise that to the level of Scripture because it's not inspired. Here's another one when it talks about, it says, which these things, they minister questions. Now, what the Jews used to do is because they had to know their genealogy, because they had to know what tribe they belonged to. Because it was important that Jesus knew that, and everyone knew, he came from the tribe of Judah. And so they had to keep track of their lineages, but then they raised it to a science that they would have these heated debates over the genealogies of different people within Judaism. And they began to focus on these genealogies and not on doctrine. And see, that's what happened. It's what's happening right now. Little by little, we have pastors that have reduced themselves to being life coaches. And instead of ministering the word, they minister humanistic psychology and they leave off doctrine. And most of the church doesn't even know what doctrine is. If to most, much of the church, maybe not most, much of the church, if you say, what is your theology? They won't have any idea what their theology is. But they will know that, hey, my season is coming in, which degrades the Christian experience. It degrades our understanding. So he says these things, they minister questions. Now, here's a question. You've probably heard it. I know I've heard it any number of times. Where did Cain get his wife? If God created Adam and from Adam, he made Eve, and the first child was Cain, and the second child was Abel, and Cain killed Abel. Well, where did Cain get his wife? That's an interesting question. But it's not doctrine. It's a side issue that ministers questions rather than godly edifying. And so the job of every preacher, every godly preacher, and of every Christian is that we have to be concerned about edification, because you may never be on a stage like this and preach. Some of you will, but many of you will never preach to an audience as I'm doing tonight, but you will be preaching to your children, to your nephews and your nieces, to your coworkers. Something that was always in my mind before being called to the ministry. What if I'm on the 78th floor in an elevator? I've got seven people in there and that thing is getting ready to fall. And they call us on the phone and say, there's nothing you can do. You're going down. You're going to fall 78 floors. It would be my job to preach the gospel to the people that are in that elevator. And so you never know what kind of scenario you might be in. So you want to make sure that you lean to godly edifying, that you have at least a sense of how to be sincere with the word of God, sincere with the truths of Christ as best you know them, and that you can communicate that to someone else, to someone else. So he said that these that they minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Oh, here's another one. Here's another one. Questions. Who's godlier, Trump, Biden, or Obama? And we have churches now that have brought the whole political paradigm into the church, and they're preaching politics. And when you do that, you're not edifying people. There is no edification in politics. I don't care who you like. There's nothing there but lies and deceits. But in our Bible, if we look at doctrine, if we establish ourselves in doctrine, you can continually edify yourself over and over and over. From the same books that you read over and over, the books of the Bible, you can constantly edify yourself. Instead of messing with things that minister questions. And I would say this as well. If you happen to be listening to another ministry, which is fine, there's no problem with that. But you need to pay attention if they're giving you, that we got a ministry right here on 190. I forget the name of it. They are specialists in the book of Revelation. All they do is pander to people who want to hear the next sensational thing. And no matter what happens in the world, for example, these bombs that just fell on Iran, you can go to their ministry 2 or 3 days from now, they're going to have a revelation on it. They're going to have something out of the book of Revelation saying, yes, this is what that is, because they're sensationalists. They make their money by presenting something sensational. because they know people love the book of Revelation. Ooh, it's scary and it's spiritual. And so they've made, for decades, they've been up there. They just put out sensational material that contradicts one from another. But that's not what the minister should do. The minister should edify the local body. The parent should edify the children. The auntie should edify the nieces and nephews. That's what our job is while we're here. We are the light of the world. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. So now Paul is kind of jumping around, it seems. He's still on the same track, but he's saying the end of the commandment, the end of the law, the book of the law of Moses, the end of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is to bring us to a place of agape, charity, the God kind of love. Now, that is much different than what many of us think about. When we think about love, we think about, I love you. I love my wife. I love my brothers and sisters. I love the saints over in the missions in Pakistan. I love them. But that's not the God kind of love. The God kind of love is not, I love you, I love you, I love you. The God kind of love is, I love. And if you slip your enemies in there, it doesn't matter, I love. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies. As a matter of fact, John said of God, he said, God is love. And so the maturity of love is when you love, irrespective of who the person, irrespective of the situation, you love. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, meaning out of a heart of holiness. You're walking in the dictates. Your heart is aligned with the nature of God. You are in alignment with him out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, meaning that your conscience is free of guilt. And then finally, of faith unfeigned, meaning that you're walking in an absolute confidence before the Lord. So three things: a pure heart, a good conscience. A good conscience has to do with this. If you're trending away from holiness and you're violating your own conscience and on a continual basis, and it becomes a mode of life that in this area, I just seared my conscience because I know God's not happy with this. That's what it's talking about. If you can't do that and have a good conscience. With a good conscience, I'm pulling for Jesus every day. Every day I'm trying. I may misstep somewhere, but I'm trying to walk with him with all that in me is. That's how you maintain a good conscience. And the faith, not fake, unfeigned, a real faith, a real trust and confidence in God in all that you do. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof what they affirm. So Paul is digging down a little bit, and he's saying that to Timothy, there's some in the Ephesus church, in the house churches, that they've swerved. They've left those three principles he just named, that they've left from a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. They've swerved and turned aside to vain janglings. That's an interesting term, isn't it? Vain janglings. It means empty, random talk. How many listen to like other preachers, like on TV or on the internet? You hear preachers just in passing, you know. I see them quite often. And then I see preachers that are preaching now, they just have a mic and a phone in their bedroom, and they're worldwide evangelists. I see that often. And I listen to what they're saying, and most of it, I think, fits in this description. It's just empty talk. If it is not the scripture and an explanation of what, not just what the scripture says, but what it honestly means, the grammar means, then it's not going to be edifying. You know, people sidestep the doctrine of the Bible and get involved in all of these nuances that don't edify at all. Whereas they could have taken the same energy and the same breath and just dug down on what the scripture says and what the grammar actually means, and their voice could have been an edifying tool for Christ to use and to touch other people's lives. I have found that pastoring is so much easier than it's ever been before as I understand the job. The job is just read it and speak it. Read it, study it, and speak it. You don't have to be fiery. You don't have to make a scene. You don't have to do any of that. God, the Holy Ghost, if you're speaking his word and you're doing it correctly and honestly, God, the Holy Ghost will bear witness to his word. So these have swerved. That means that they were going in the right direction. They were at one time, they were in sound doctrine, and then they swerved. Like a drunk man behind the wheel, just swerving back and forth across the lane. They swerved to empty talk, vain jangling, because they desired to be teachers of the law, but they understood neither what they said nor whereof they affirmed. They didn't know what they were talking about. I don't want to sound negative, but when I listen to a lot of ministers, not all, there's some good ministers out there, but most of the, it's like you don't even know what you're talking about. And Paul is able to say this. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. Now remember, Paul, before he got saved, he was a Pharisee. He was an expert at the law. He knew it inside and out. But then when he got saved, he understood what the law was truly supposed to mean, what it was truly supposed to be doing. And so he had a grasp of this, which almost no one else had. But these, they wanted the position. They wanted to be teachers. And you know, God needs as many teachers as he can get, but you got to know what you're talking about. And there's only one way to do that. You have to study. You have to put aside anything that you prefer it to be, anything that you prefer it to be, and you have to figure out what does it really say. Do the homework, use the mental energy, use the spiritual energy, and dig into it so you find out what did the Holy Spirit mean when he wrote that. And then all you do is you just speak that. You just speak that out. So he says they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're talking about, neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, here's the proper use of the law. Because they, no doubt, when someone doesn't know what the law is for and they come into contact with the law, they want to use it as a measuring stick to see how mature they are. I've got the law, I've got the commandments. Let me see now, let me measure myself and see what my standing with God is based on this law. That's the wrong use of the law. That's not what it was made for. That's not what it was given for. It's not a measuring stick for you. And if you use it that way, it would be like me giving one of my loaded guns to one of my grandbabies. They don't know what they're doing. They're taking it and put it right in their mouth. And when you give a novice someone, you give them the law, you exactly do the wrong thing with it by trying to use it as a measuring stick. Let me show you where I stand, where my maturity level is at. Where really, here's what Galatians said. Galatians 3:24 just gives us a nutshell statement. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So this is why the law was given. The idea is the law is not a measuring stick so you can show God how much you've matured. The law was given to us by God so that we could see no matter where you stand, you and I are insufficient. We're not even close to it. And so the law was given so that when we break the law, immediately the guilt and condemnation of being a transgressor hits our hearts again and again and again. And we realize, man, I can't do this. and you begin to look outside, I need someone to do it for me. The law was our schoolmaster through our numerous failures to bring us to Christ, who did keep the law and kept it perfectly. So they desired to be teachers of the law, but they did not understand those principles, and nobody did until Paul brought it out through his epistles. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. We know that the law is good. It's of God. God gave it to us. He wouldn't give us something bad. We know that the law is good if everything hinges on that if you use it the way that God intended us to use it. If we try to use it as a measuring stick, which evidently this is what some in Ephesus were doing, trying to measure themselves by the law of Moses, they were not using it lawfully. They were using it in a way that it was not intended. Just like if you give a little baby a dangerous weapon, they're going to think it's a pacifier. They're going to use it in the wrong way, and like the law, they will bring harm to themselves. And if someone is misusing the law in this way, and it's not just the law of Moses, it's church law, preacher law, it's personal law. It's where you make a law for yourself that if I do this, man, God's going to love me. God cannot love you more than he already loves you. That he sent his son to die, so you trying to keep the law, that doesn't make God love you more. That makes you be trusting in the law rather than trusting in Christ. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now the scriptures in Romans chapter 4 verse 15, it says the law worketh wrath. If you do not use the law lawfully, it is going to produce wrath in your life. And again, let's walk through. How does that happen? I'm using the law for a measuring stick. I'm measuring my maturity and my position with God based on my adherence to his law. Oops, I broke the law. My heart has just been smote with guilt because I'm a transgressor. I missed keeping his law. I've transgressed. Now I feel guilt. Now the law is bringing condemnation to me because I am a transgressor. But if I don't change and realize I can't do it, I need Christ to help me, and I just keep trying and trying and trying, ultimately the law will work wrath in your life. The wrath of God will come to you, not because he doesn't love you, it's because you won't come to Christ. He sent the solution for you. Praise God. You don't have to do it. It's already been done for you. And then the Holy Spirit, once you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes on the inside. And from the inside out, he doesn't bring condemnation like the law. He brings conviction to help you, to encourage you, to help you move past those areas of moral hiccups and aberrations that we might have in our life. For the law worketh wrath, but where no law is, there's no transgression. Isn't that wonderful? You as a Christian, me as a Christian, we have been removed from the sphere of law. I'm no longer under the law. I'm under grace. And so there's no law in grace, so there is no possibility of me transgressing. Now, I can walk in such a way that I grieve the Holy Spirit, but I have not transgressed the law because I'm not trying to keep the law. I'm trying to walk in sweet harmony with the Holy Spirit, and if I misstep, the Holy Spirit will bring not condemnation but conviction upon my heart, and I'll straighten up because I want to be, I love the Holy Spirit. I want to be pleasing to God, but there's no condemnation. Verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. I want you to just pay attention to that. The law is not made for a righteous man. If you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if you're walking in his righteousness, the law is not for you. Stop looking at it. Stop paying attention to that. Pay attention to the Holy Spirit, who has a standard much higher than the law ever could produce. The law of Moses, it said, well, at least don't kill him. But the Jesus said, if you have hate for your brother, the law of Moses said, at least don't steal your brother's wife and have sex with her. At least don't do that. But Jesus said, if you just look at her with lust in your heart, you're already guilty. So the standard of the Holy Spirit is far higher than the standard of the law. But get this, we couldn't even keep the standard of the law, and he was putting the bar as low as it goes. But when you come to Christ and the Holy Spirit starts helping you, you start reaching up higher than you could have ever. It's not just the law. I don't break the law. I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't do any of that. I just happen to know it says that, but I don't measure myself to that. I got other issues with the Holy Spirit that I'm working on. Those things have fallen off some time ago. So knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and for disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Now this phrase, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, the Greek, what it's really saying is those that would strike their mother or father, that would slap or punch or whatever, a mother or father, that's who the law's for. For manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, I like Paul's method here because he started listing them out of whoremongers and liars. He's just listing them out, and he gets to the end of the list, and he says, if there's anything else that I didn't name that's contrary to sound doctrine, the law takes care of that too. But I draw your attention again to Paul's use of the word doctrine, meaning that doctrine is important. Don't dismiss it. It may be a term that you don't use in your everyday life. You may not be real comfortable with it. Again, it simply means those core beliefs, those core tenets of Christianity, of which, I don't know, there's probably 100 of them. And actually, there's books on the internet that you can buy. Just search for Amazon, The Doctrines of Christianity. And no doubt you'll find them from different. I suggest that you go with a Pentecostal writer. I've got one at the house, and it's probably, I don't know, list 60, 70, 80 different doctrines. Some of them you don't even realize, wow, I didn't know that that was an actual doctrine. I believe that. I just didn't know it was a doctrine. And begin to nail down what doctrines you actually believe and begin to look at what doctrines did I not know was a doctrine. Let me just see what this is and see if that aligns with you. If it doesn't align, we'll start searching it out and see where the misalignment is at. So he says, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, that's who the law is for. For that person to fail, the law bring condemnation over and over, and they begin to realize, I need somebody else to do this for me. I can't do it. That's how Paul came in. Paul realized that he was failing. Chapter 7 of the book of Romans, he was failing over and over until the point he came, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I can't deliver myself. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because he failed enough times that he realized, I need a savior. I need somebody who can do it for me. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So he begins by saying, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, here's something all of us need to wrap our heads around. preachers probably more than anyone, but every Christian, the gospel has been committed to your trust. God has trusted you to give you whatever level of understanding that you have of his word. Make sure that you're faithful to that trust. Make sure that you don't deviate to the best of your knowledge and ability, deviate from what you know is written. And don't try to add your preference into what is written. Don't try to add any of the old wives' tales and fables and any of that kind of stuff into what you believe as doctrinal. Just hold to the doctrine and then faithfully give it out to whoever you have an opportunity to give it to. And you may not be able to go through all the nuances of theology, but what you have, the Holy Spirit will anoint. And he will cause that to be effective. I can remember several saints really through the years telling me, I was talking to somebody on my job and just telling them about the Lord. And all of a sudden, I could just feel the Holy Spirit just lifted up the conversation. And the Holy Spirit's just giving me what to say. And I'm ministering to this person beyond my ability to do so. But if you will just make sure that you're committed to the trust. Make sure that you're committed to the gospel, and the Lord will help you when you speak it. Paul goes on to say, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who, number one, hath enabled me. Number two, counted me faithful. And number three, put me into the ministry. Nobody is born in the ministry. We're all born sinners. And we, most of us, I think all of us spend at least a few years, some of us a lot of years, just in rank sin, as the Apostle Paul did. I mean, this guy was trouble. But he says, who hath enabled me? Meaning that he gives Jesus the credit for enabling him, giving him the ability to do what he was doing. I look at my own salvation and I relate to this. Before I got saved, I was a introvert, a strong introvert. I mean, it's because of all the dope I was doing. I was like a paranoid introvert. I mean, it would bother me if I had to speak to five people at once. Man, I'm losing it. And I never will forget, I had to give a dissertation on our job. I had to my coworkers. And I was like, man, I'm calling in sick. I can't do it. I just, you know, when you're locked up, you just can't do it. And then I got saved. And man, that thing just broke off. I had a liberty I had not known maybe since I was a little bitty child. But now God has enabled me. I stand on the stage. I speak before people every week. He hath enabled me. It's not some quality that I brought to the table. I had none. But he hath enabled me. And he counted me faithful. In other words, he put his confidence in me that I would respect the trust that he's given me for the gospel, which I personally have done to the best of my ability through the years. He's given me his word. He's given me an understanding. He's put his confidence in me. He's put his confidence in you. When you speak to whoever you speak to, be it sons and daughters, nieces, nephews, co-workers, whoever that it is, understand Jesus has put his trust, the understanding that you have, no matter what level it's at, he trusts you with that. He could have gave it to anybody, but he made sure you got it. And so he counted me faithful. And then Paul says, he put me into the ministry. And when you look at Paul's background, you would never have thought this brother would be the chief apostle. You never would have thought. I mean, Paul was a murderer. I mean, Paul was not a good guy. He made Christians blaspheme. When he got saved, I believe it was Cornelius. God told Cornelius, go down there and pray for Paul. Cornelius said, whoa, God, wait a minute. Do you know who this man is? He was afraid to even go to Paul. He only went because of his love and obedience to the Lord. So he, number one, enables. Number two, counts us faithful, puts his confidence in us. And number three, for those who are called, puts us into the ministry. But again, just because you never stand on a stage like this and minister to a crowd like this, it doesn't mean that you're not a minister for your family, your children, your nieces, your nephews, the kids next door, the parents next door, your friends and your coworkers. You're still a minister to all of those. And you know why you're needed? Because I can't reach them. They won't come here. I can't reach them. I heard one person saying, man, I believe it. Pastors don't have sheep. Sheep have sheep. And so God needs the entire body of Christ active in propagating the gospel to the extent that you can. And you know what? You might be the very one that leads them to Christ. I remember years ago, I was not even close to preaching. And I had a friend before I got saved. We used to run and do a lot of wrong stuff. And then when I got saved, I was like, man, Jesus has saved me. I was so excited. And I'd go to his apartment. I'd tell him, man, Jesus is good. And I lied not. He would laugh, smoking reefer, and blow it right in my face. And I went by there 3-4 times, ever how many, just telling, man, Jesus is good. You ought to check this out. Until finally, the last time, I remember clearly, I kicked the dust from my feet and I said, God, I'm not coming back no more. That's it. I'm done. It may have been 6-8 months later. I lived in a different apartment. I hadn't seen him. His name was Kevin. I hadn't seen him in a long time. Really, since I left his house that day, I was done. I get a knock on my door. Just happened to be home for lunch. Get a knock on my door. I open the door. It's Kevin. And he's crying. And he's got a little woman with him. And when I open the door, he just falls in on me. And he had got addicted to something, and he just needed help. He didn't know where to go. And he came to me. And I said, right now, let's get on our knees. We're going to pray. And we prayed, and I asked the Lord to touch his life and to save him. We got up. He seemed to be a little happier, but no stars, no thunder, nothing. And so they left, and I went back to work. And it may have been 6-10 months after that. I'm in church in worship, and I turned around, and there's Kevin walking in. And he's got this little woman with him who's now his wife. She's got a little baby in their arms. All of them are saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit. God can use you, the littlest seed that you sow. I didn't see him baptized. It didn't happen in my apartment. But something happened. And so God can use you to the extent, but you have to be faithful to the gospel. Faithful to speak it. Just say it. Just say it. Paul described himself, he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul he's following up what he just said. First of all, he enabled me. He counted me faithful. He put me into the ministry who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He's saying, man, I was a bad guy and I know it. I know that there were issues. Here, I wanted to read this. Here's a few descriptions of Paul. And you don't have to turn all these. I just read them quickly from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and Saul, his name was Saul before it was changed to Paul. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. Stephen was being stoned. And at that time, there's a great persecution against the church. It just simply means that they were wanting to stone Stephen, and they were going to do it anyway. But by Paul being there and being a Pharisee and consenting to the stoning, it just greased the wheels so that it could happen much more easily. Then in verse 3, it says, and for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So he was busting into the churches, the houses that were churches. He was grabbing the saints and putting them in prison because they were following Jesus Christ. This is the apostle prior to his salvation. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any in the way, meaning in Christianity, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul is remembering this, and when he's remembering this, because he was saying, he enabled me, he counted me faithful, he put me into a ministry, and I'm that guy. This is who I am. But I obtained mercy. Now, not just Paul, all of us is that guy. All of us, you might not have had two red horns and a tail, but you was a devil, just like I was a devil. None of us was angels. But God's goodness, we obtain mercy because to a great degree we did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Oh, think back to your own story. And the grace of God coming in, dismissing all of our wrongdoing, our wrong lives, our wrong mindsets, our wrong attitudes, flourishing in sin, having fun in sin. I think about, again, my own salvation. When I got saved, I wasn't trying to get saved. I wasn't even thinking about Jesus Christ. It was not even a thing with me. I was happy in sin. I was young. I had a lot of money. Just bought a new car. Got a new apartment. Had all kind of girlfriends. Everything's wonderful. And then one day, because I was happy in that lifestyle, I'm outside, I'm riding my bike. And I don't know why I said this. I didn't mean it. I said, Jesus, just keep me this happy. Boom, the power of God hit me. As soon as I said the name. And I got saved on the side street all by myself. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. That he would reach out and save someone that's not even looking for him. Doesn't even know he needs to be saved. And then enabled me. And then put me in the ministry. How good is our God? How good is our God? I've run out of time. I thought we'd get through the end of the first chapter, but we're moving a little slower, and that's okay. We want to make sure we bring out as much content as we can. So with that being said, we're going to ask Ike, would you go ahead and please dismiss us?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Amen. That was a good intro to 1 Timothy. Hopefully, you know, you were blessed. It's interesting because I always think about me, you know, when I was first came to this country with a accent, stuttering, reading and speaking in front of like a crowd. Oh, man, I would just die. I would just, everything in me would just shrink. But God's grace will have you doing things that you had no clue that you could do. So I just resonate very, you know, well with this text. Well, with that being said, now is the time to give. So let's go ahead and get ready to worship and giving. And that's the only announcement we have for today. So let's go ahead and rise, and I'll close us out with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and your peace. We thank you because we've been made right with you. And we thank you because you have given us your grace, Lord. You've given us your power. You've given us your strength. And you've helped us, Lord, to be more than we can be. Father, we just honor you and we thank you for your love. We thank you for this word, Father. Help us to truly, truly, truly be able ministers of the word. Because you have called us all, Lord, to go into all the word and preach. So, Father, though we might not stand on this stage, we have been called somewhere to speak truth and life. So, Father, help us just to be bold and to be confident in who and what you've called us to do. Father, we thank you and we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. You're dismissed.